important way. In the reading of this passage from 27 to 29, you would come across these two verses that I referred to, 29:4. It says, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." And then at the end of that chapter, 29th verse, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the way that it speaks to us in this day and at this time and at this point in our lives. I pray that it would be real to all of us in the way of application, where we might be able to walk out of here, perhaps not being able to cite verse and chapter, but to know what it says, to have the idea behind it all. We pray this for your glory and for your honor, because we know that when people submit themselves to you and obey you and follow you and love you, there is a lot that goes on and a lot that takes place, and all of that that comes from a life dedicated and consecrated to you is your plan for us. Help anyone who maybe is here and has never trusted Christ to see how important that is and to see where he or she is, that there might be a movement and a final coming to the place where he or she trusts Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night, we spoke about the rich young ruler. The disciples were pretty much incredulous as to what Jesus said about him and about the rich. And Jesus said, if you don't remember, it'd be harder for a rich man to enter, or harder for a camel, rather, to enter through or go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Well, that doesn't compute. And this passage shows, it's really connected to this passage here, because what we're going to see are blessings and curses. If you obey, if you keep the commandments, if you do what God wants you to do, if you follow the instructions, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. So, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, this is from Deuteronomy that I'm saying this blessing and curse comes from, because it's stated in chapter 27 and 28. Chapter 27 has a drama in it, and they actually got in on two mountains. We talked about this earlier too, so I'm not going to go into it that much, but there was a drama played out, and there would be so many of the clans on this mountain and so many of the clans on that mountain. It's Ebal and Gerizim, if you want to read it. Down in the valley, there's going to be the priests and the Word of God, and there's going to be some rocks that they painted. And on those rocks, they were painted so that they could write the law on those rocks. And the priests would read the Bible, basically, read the law of God. And if it was a curse, one side would answer. If it was a blessing, the other side would answer. The ones that are amened are the curses, actually. You'll find that in the text. And on the other side, they didn't say anything. But what comes from that in the time of Jesus is this. Blessings come from obedience. Blessings equal riches. Riches are thought of as the blessing of God. They don't come from any other quarter. These are thoughts and mindset of first century Judaism when Jesus is walking the earth. And so the disciples are incredulous about what Jesus says, because this rich young ruler was rich. So he must have been blessed by God, right? That means he did the right thing in his life, right? They would think this. And then Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom, you know, than it is to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It doesn't compute. It blows their minds. They ask the question then, how can, or who then can be saved? It is a real eye-opening experience for them. We don't think in these ways. Maybe we do. I guess maybe the health, wealth, and name it, claim it, and frame it people do. But we don't necessarily. But the law, if you kept the law, it doesn't necessarily lead to blessing, except that God wants to bless those who keep the law. That's a real important distinction. God wants to bless. That's something that comes out very clearly in the text in 27 and 28. He doesn't want to curse. He wants you to obey. But he wants you to obey them. Let's go back to them. He wants them to obey so that he can bless them. He can't bless them if they don't. He has to curse them. That's what the covenant is about. That's what this whole book of Deuteronomy has been about. It is this whole idea of you have, once you came out of Egypt, you have entered into a covenant with the Lord. And this covenant is going to be kept by the Lord, whether you do or not. He's going to keep his part of it. Well, some people say, God isn't mean like that. He won't do that sort of thing. But you make a mistake if you think that. Because God is both kind and he is also just, righteous, holy, all of those things. He will do what he says he will do. Don't play games with him, in other words. Obedience kept the curses at bay. But let's just go back one little half step from there. If you do what is expected of you, does that equal that you should be rewarded for that? Like your children, you know. Clean your room. Pick up all those toys. That's the bare minimum, right? Do your homework, whatever you tell them. Does that deserve a reward? No, that's keeping the bare minimum of the law, if you will. That isn't necessarily something that's praiseworthy. It is something that you are supposed to do. But God wanted, and this is why I say this, to bless them on top of their obedience. Keeping the law for them was the bare minimum. It wasn't something extraordinary. It wasn't them going beyond, you know, the second mile and doing something more. No, it was just the bare minimum. But he said he would bless them. And the blessings are incredible. If you'll read through that, I'll let you do that at some other point. You'll see that the blessings are absolutely wonderful. There are ramifications beyond. In fact, I think this is more of an explanation of what they mean than it is just a reciting of them. Before, you might have just had a reciting of the blessings and the curses without any real explanation attached. But I think you'll notice that there is a little bit more of, here's what it will mean if I bless you. Here's what it will mean if I curse you. In fact, the curses are the longer list. In the beginning, you see 12 of each, but then there is this other, later in chapter 28, explication of all of the curses. And God is right on track with everything that he says through Moses in those curses. And those curses are going to come. You can bank on it. They're going to come, and they're going to be just as specifically a part of their history as God said in the curses. There's going to be a siege. There's going to be a deportation. There's going to be a time when some horrendous things happen in your midst because you didn't listen to me, because you didn't do the bare minimum. Now, it sounds like in 29:4 that God kept either the first generation of Israel, you know, the ones that failed in the beginning, they wouldn't go up and take the land, and so therefore they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It sounds like 29:4 says at least that God kept them from understanding. It might seem to you that it says that God kept the second generation from understanding. But I think you would do wrong to think either one of those things is true. And for that, I would really love to take you through a language lesson, but I'm not going to. I'm sparing you today. But there is evidence, even in these three chapters, that God wants them to know fully, and he's talking to the second generation. That's the way I call them, talk about them or name them. He's giving them memorable information. He's doing it through the drama. He's doing it through the expansion that I see in 27 and 28 on the blessings and the curses. But he has been doing it all along. And so even though it might sound, and I'm going to read the verse again, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. If you take it as it's originally put, the yet to this day comes at the end of the sentence. The Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. But the preposition is not until. I mean, it's not unto, it's until. And that's a little bit of a different meaning than unto. So it may be one of these mysterious statements where somebody in the Bible says something negatively in order to make a positive point. That's what I think. It's technically called a litotes. But that's what I think is going on here. But I also think what's going on here is the Lord saying, you guys get it. And I know you get it for good reason. I know you get it because you were actually learning from your wilderness experience, and you find this in verse 5 and verse 6, that God blessed you in a marvelous way that you had 40 years to think about. 38, technically 40s, okay. I've led you for 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes didn't wear out. They went out of style, but they didn't wear out. And your sandals didn't wear out on your feet. Now, that's a good pair of shoes. What did you learn from that? You learned a lot of things. You learned especially that God can supernaturally do things that you never even thought of or even imagined. Who in the world would have asked God to do such a thing? He goes on to say you haven't eaten any bread. Bread is normally the staple of their diet. You hear them talking about the grain, the crops, and all that. They made bread with it. Even barley was made into bread, even though it was a low-level bread. It wasn't your connoisseur kind of bread. Nor have you drunk wine or strong drink. That was also a part of their culture. That isn't what you had, but instead, I took care of you with manna and with water. He doesn't say that in the text, but that's what they know. 40 years I sustained you in the wilderness, and that time was a teaching. It was called a testing earlier in the same book, but now he's saying it was a teaching. It had the purpose of teaching you that I am your God and that I will keep my side of the covenant. I will keep it, and you can count on that for the rest of your lives. If you will keep your part of it. See, that's what a covenant is. We're talking about this a little bit in Sunday school today. Covenants have curses and blessings. There's not any covenant that you can find in the Bible or even in this ancient Near East time frame where there are not blessings and curses. When I brought you out of Egypt, he says, I bought you. You're mine. If you didn't understand that before, you should understand it now, in other words. And he also goes on to say in verse 9 that there's evidence that you got it, that you understand what your part of it is. And it talks about them actually going and doing militarily what the first generation did not. What they refused to do in the first generation, the second generation went for it. They trusted God. And there was a defeat of these kings that are mentioned there. I'm sorry, I said verse 9, verse 7. And we took the land, it says in verse 8, and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Those were the ones that are the Transjordan tribes on the other side. This would be the east side of the Jordan. So he says, I'm sure you got it. So verse 4 at least says that this generation gets it. Whatever it says about the first generation, I'm not so sure. But they also saw all kinds of evidence. Well, my point that I'm trying to make here is that God doesn't want to keep anybody in the dark. There's no hidden, mysterious thing that God's doing by keeping some people in the dark so that he can work out his plan and make it work out just like he wants it to work out. That's not at all what's going on here. He went overboard trying to share with them what all of this means and how all of this works. And it's mainly centered around the idea of a covenant. Obedience is what is the bare minimum. It is required in both covenants, old and new covenant. This is something that the church has apparently missed somewhere along the line. I don't know why, but they have. I heard Jimmy Draper say one time, everybody he knows in the church wants to know the will of God so they can vote on it. That's a pretty good characterization of the modern church. We don't really want to do that, so we're not going to do that. It doesn't fit my schedule. I'm too busy. That's the favorite excuse of all of us. We throw it up all the time. And we miss blessings of all sorts. You really do. I really do. Obedience actually took root in the second generation. But, you know, that lasted until Joshua was gone. Historically, when Joshua died, the rest of this generation, the second generation Israelites, who were in the wilderness all that time growing up, because they were kids, you know, growing up. When they all died, and it says this in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, the second generation Israelites all died, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that he had done for Israel. So they were simply a generation of obedient believers who held to the covenant, and God blessed them. But when that generation was gone, apparently none of them took the time to teach the generation coming up what they were supposed to do and what they were supposed to know. And that's a horrible shame. And it tells me that we're only one generation away from total, absolute disobedience of the Lord. I think we have a mixture of that these days in the church. There are some who get it, and some who do not. I can't tell you exactly why, but I would take responsibility as much as I can for my own part in that. But I look back over my life as a preacher of the Bible, and I think I have been faithful in trying to teach people what is required. I don't know. But how are we doing? We have to evaluate that. A couple of weeks ago, we watched a movie, or last week and the week before. By the way, none of us are thinking that we should jump into that. I want to make that really clear. Ken asked me if I should say anything about it. I got to thinking about it. I think it's probably right. Maybe some of you are scared to death thinking we're going to jump into that. We're not going to. At least I'm not going to. You all can if you want to, but I'm not. I'm not convinced. I'm not totally sure of what all to do and all that sort of thing. But they disciple people. How's the church doing? No matter when it happens, before or after salvation, how are we doing? And you know, it's easy to talk about the church and them. We always talk about them, but how are you doing? Are you actually discipling somebody? You understand that the Great Commission, which is quite often thought of it and spoken of as the Great Omission, is that as we are going, the main idea there is discipling, disciple them. Baptizing, teaching, those other things that are in that, those are secondary, honestly. Discipling is the main thing, linguistically speaking and principally speaking. How are you doing? Have you even thought about discipling anybody? Have you even thought about calling someone into accountability? I think it has to happen. The Lord is doing this. This is what the New Testament is about. This is what the Old Testament is about. It is calling people into responsibility that they have before the Lord because they have been saved. These people have been saved. They were redeemed out of Egypt. They were bought with a price. They were redeemed by power and mighty signs and wonders. God was clearly the one who delivered them. There is now a responsibility before God that they have. When Jesus Christ redeems us, there is a responsibility that we have to follow the covenant. You know what Jesus says in that Lord's Supper that we go through every month? This is the new covenant in my blood. Shed my blood to redeem you so that you would be able to sit in a padded pew, right? And do nothing else. No. There is very little of this teaching going on, and it needs to be corrected. So every generation has to renew and rehearse the things of the covenant that we're involved in. Of course, now the new covenant. Now we obey Jesus, not the law, right? Got the Holy Spirit within you as a believer. If you are in Christ, you have Him. The law is no longer written on tablets of stone, but on our very hearts. So you don't have to keep looking it up, right? No. I think that's wonderful. And I'll say more about this tonight, but you don't have to go through all that stuff that they went through in order to get it in their head. You know, all the sacrificial system, all the ceremonial law, all the liturgical law, in other words, and even the moral law was repeated over and over again. How many sacrifices do you suppose a guy went through in his lifetime? How many times do you think that a guy took a lamb to the temple and put his hand on it and slit the thing's throat, bled it out, and then the priest took it and offered it on the altar? How many times? I have no idea. Just one guy. Just think of one family. And then they had all the others, the Day of Atonement. How many years have you lived? Well, you would have had those that many. It just goes on and on and on. It's tedious. It is unbelievably repetitive. But why? So that you get it. With Jesus, it happens once. ceremonial, sacrificial, they're all done away with. But the moral law stays. It remains. It's not changed. Jesus said, I didn't come to get rid of the law. Not one jot, not one tittle of it's going to pass away. That's not, I came to fulfill it instead. And he does. So now, I don't have to go and say, hey, Moses, can I look at those tablets again? hey, Moses, what'd you say back in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5? You don't have to do that. It's in here. I don't mean that you know the Bible completely. That's not it. But you have the Holy Spirit who does what? He brings up the things of Jesus Christ to you over and over and over again. See, it's not nearly the same relationship, although it is very similar. It's just a little bit more, perhaps, shorthand kind of a relationship in the sense that it's not so tedious. You can know right away. You don't have to go through 40 years of your sandals lasting or 40 years of having your wardrobe last. You get it. Why? The Holy Spirit's there. You get it. Not because you're so smart, although you all are, but because he lives within you. The Lord gives evidence that they got it. He gives evidence that he wanted them to get it. So no matter what you think about verse 4, his purpose is served by you getting it, not by keeping it from you. All of which, I think, begs two questions. Don't you hate that when somebody says that? I used to hate it when the professors would say, well, that begs the question. I'm going, okay, what question? So dense, I have no idea what you're talking about. But it does beg two questions. In other words, it brings up two questions. And these are the last part of this message. We're not quite at the end yet, but they're the last part. So we're turning the corner, if you're wondering and keeping track. The first question is about mass punishment. Were these curses going to fall on the people en masse? When I was in the service and when I was in sports, maybe some of you can identify with this, especially in boot camp. If one guy messed up, we all got punished. We all did more. You guys have that thing going on? It was just amazing. And what happens in that situation is you gang up on the dude that messed up, you know. I mean, he's in trouble. It happened in football, happened in basketball. I don't care what you're talking about. I don't know. Some coaches are of the school of mass punishment, but so are drill instructors. The Lord's not of that mindset. The reason I know this, we find in verse 18 of chapter 29. There is spoken of there a person who individually, it says, whose heart, this is verse 18, halfway through it, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations that are in the land, by the way. That there will not be among you a root bearing a, it says poisonous in my translation, should be bitter fruit and wormwood. You find this in Hebrews as well, repeated again there. It's verse 19, it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast. So there's arrogance saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I'm disobedient, in other words. In order to destroy the watered land with the dry. That's a pretty obscure axiomatic statement that has to do with ruining something good with something that is bad. The Lord, it says in verse 20, shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against the man. And blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to the covenant written in this book of the law. Believe in that. You don't get fail to fall on you because of some disobedience. Even in Israel, God will handle individuals. God is able to do that. He doesn't have to act like a drill instructor. That person will be singled out, and they will face all these curses all by themselves. So, with that in mind, you have to understand that historically Israel blew it totally. He says here, I'm not going to lay the curses on you because of one dude or a few others. But you know, historically, if you'll read chapter 28, you'll be surprised, perhaps even sick to your stomach, to see the curses that would befall Israel. And they are prophesied there by Moses. There is specificity. That means there are details there that you will find as you read the rest of Israel's history that actually came to pass. They happened. So it wasn't because of one king or one person in a tribe or a bunch of individuals. It was all of them that sinned. That strikes me as being very profound. In just one single generation, they went that bad. Israel brought all of that on themselves. And some people will blame God for that. Even the Israelites would blame God for these things happening to them. Is our God gone? Is he no longer with us? Is he doing this to us just for means' sake or for some other reason? No, it's really, really, really clear why it's happening. You can't mistake why it's happening. The land became as decimated as it is foretold in verse 22. If you read it, you find there that the land became similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, which is were two little ones outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, two little cities that got nailed as well when that all happened. The land became a lasting memorial, piece of evidence that Israel was not blessed by God because of their disobedience. God more than took them to the woodshed, and what happened to Israel was more than obvious, not only to Israel, but also to outsiders. Verse 24 has the nations, that would be the Gentiles, asking, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? They seem to understand what Israel does not. Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against this land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is to this day. The answers are pronounced by the Gentiles. The Gentiles seem to get what perhaps we could call the fourth generation of Israelites did not. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but just in my little scheme of... So the second question that is begged is this. How can that happen? How can it come to that when God made them a promise? He made them a promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That promise was to Abraham, and it was the very thing that has kept God faithful to Israel all of this time. He keeps his promises. We sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." If Israel can do this, how can God keep his promise? This plays back into the rich young ruler and the disciples' point of view. This could easily be seen as something that would lead someone to think that they're bulletproof. God's got to keep his promise. Remember? He made this promise to Abraham, and he's got to keep it. He's been telling us this all along. So he can't really do this. He's just trying to scare us. He's just trying to keep us obedient, you know? Sometimes parents do that. You know, they go overboard and they say, "He's just going overboard. He's just making a real harsh, strong statement because he's got to keep the promise." You know, when Abraham took Isaac up on the Mount Moriah, remember that was what it was in his mind. This is Abraham. Abraham's been promised that he'll have a son and descendants, as many as the sand on the seashore, many as the stars in the sky. Remember all that? And he says, just before they go up the mountain, and he's going up the mountain to kill his son, to sacrifice him to the Lord. By the way, Isaac is the Lord's. He's the firstborn. So it's not really Abraham's son at this point. But still, he says to the servants, he goes, "I and the boy are going to go up here for a little while. We're going to worship the Lord, and we'll come back." Hebrews talks about it in chapter 11. Did he believe in the resurrection, they asked there, in that hall of faith? What was going on in his mind? Why, what was going on in his mind is, God made me a promise. He can't go back on that promise. God is faithful. Israel was a place where they began to think, we're bulletproof. And they were dressed like this. That's where verse 29 comes in. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Let me translate that for you. Israel, don't worry your pretty little head about how God's going to make this happen, about how he can curse you and still keep his promise, in other words. God is able. You're really being pretty short-sighted if you think you're bulletproof and that God won't do this, as he will. If you want to know how, you need to read Romans 11. He did, and he will, graft Israel back into the tree. But for a season, they're cut off. I don't want to get into the remnant at this point, but you understand. Don't you worry about how God's going to do this and that and base your life on that speculation. Instead, do what you know to do. And that's what he means. The things that you have been shown that are revealed to you and to everyone who comes in the future are that you just need to observe the words of this law. You do your part. That's all you need to worry about. I think that's what the angel said to the disciples when Jesus was ascended. In the first chapter of Acts, they're sitting there looking up at the sky. They're all, you know, and they should be kind of freaked out by that. It's pretty amazing to see somebody just, you know, just go up in the air and disappear. And the angel says, "What are you doing?" My translation again. Get busy. Don't be stargazers. He's going to come back just like he left. Count on that. But for now, get busy. Obey. Gave him the Great Commission just before he left. Obey. Do what he says to do. Don't worry about all that stuff that, you know, you can never figure out. The why questions. the things that seem to be so mysterious to us. And God says, I can handle all that. He says back to us, I'm that good. I can do this. I can bring all these curses on you because I know where you're going. And you're not going to stay faithful. You're not going to be obedient. I know where you're going. I can tell you specifically where you're going. That doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean that I'll ever, ever, ever go back on my promise. I will indeed keep my promises regardless of what you or anybody else does on earth. In fact, I'll keep my promises in concert with what you do on this earth. I am the Lord. His aim all along. Let me just read you a quote because it says it better than I can. God's aim in drawing out the lessons of obedience and disobedience was to have mercy on all. There is enough, as you read through this text, evidence that other people see what's going on, either with curses or with blessings, although you see it more in the curses side than you would on the blessings, to make me think that this whole thing with Israel, which means this whole thing with us, is this idea of it doesn't end with us. I didn't save you so that you could have a great life. In that track, the four spiritual flaws, four spiritual laws, it says God loves you and has a plan for your life. And it sounds like everything's going to be, this is not great, this is me, hunky-dory, wonderful, great, fabulous. You're going to have a super life that you couldn't have otherwise. No. Wrong. I saved you so that you could show people what I do in a person who follows me. I will bless you. That's going to get some people's attention because the blessings are extraordinary. But I will curse you if you do not obey. And that will also get some people's attention. See, those people whose attention that all of this gets, they're the object. Sure, he wants you saved. But it doesn't stop there with a period at the end of you are saved. There's that ellipsis there at the end of that. Those three little dots that mean that it goes on. Maybe there's a pause in between. So that you might reach this one, that one, and the other one. This is what God intended for Israel. This is what God intends for us. How well are we doing at fulfilling God's purpose in our lives? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your curses as well. I certainly don't want to be cursed. I would think that it's enough to keep other people from wanting to go that way also. How can anybody become like that guy in the text, that individual we talked about? He thought he was bulletproof. He thought he could do whatever he wanted. He could do whatever they wanted to do. Deeply wrong there. I makes you wonder, honestly, Lord, if they had a relationship with you. I just wonder sometimes. I didn't want to pass judgment on them. But then again, I come to the place where I read the Puritans and they had the same questions and they lived holy lives. How can I do what I do, or how can I not do what I do if I am a believer? I pray that we all might ask that question of ourselves. Help us to understand that this covenant has to do with bringing other people into the covenant as well, Old or New Testament covenant. I pray that we begin to think like that and actually act that out in our lives and the settings in which we find ourselves. It's not so scary as it sounds. It's not so odd for a person of faith to do such a thing. But sometimes we don't think of ourselves that way, so help us to get away from whatever viewpoint we have of ourselves, whatever opinion we have of ourselves, whatever vision or idea that we have about ourselves, and help us to start thinking of ourselves as your child, and even more as your obedient child. It's not the church's responsibility, it's my responsibility. Before God, I, myself, as an individual, am responsible before you, regardless of what the rest of the church does. The way to pass on the blessing of knowing you. We pray in Jesus' name.